Well, tomorrow, the 4th of August, is the 100th anniversary of the entry of Britain into the conflict which would later become known as the Great War or World War I. And over the coming weeks and months and years, there'll be various opportunities around the world to remember and to reflect on the events, ramifications, and indeed the tragic loss of life during the course of that war. But as we think about this subject of Christians facing issues, the subject of war, we don't need to look back 100 years to be confronted with warfare and the issues surrounding it. In fact, we only need to turn on our TV sets or open our newspapers to see the images of war in our day, from the conflict between Israel and Palestinians in Gaza to Ukraine, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, and the list could go on and on and on. Indeed, as we gather together as an international congregation, there will be many here today who have lived personally in the midst of conflict and have felt deeply its effects in terms of injury, of bereavement, or of displacement from home. And so this is a subject that can easily leave us feeling numb or completely overwhelmed. This is a huge subject as we think about the topic of war, and we're not going to cover every aspect of it this morning. A little later, Simon's going to help us think about what we can learn from Christians who serve in the armed forces. And while it's good to think intellectually about war and conflict, to grapple with these big issues and the ethical aspects involved, in this first part of our time together, I'd like us to think how our emotional response to war is shaped. That is, how should we react in our very gut as Christians to the whole topic of warfare? And I want us to think about three things in this time that we have together. They're not the only things by any means, but they are three important things that are shaped by God's word. How should we react as Christians to war? And the first is that we react with honesty. With honesty. You see, as Christians, we can, and I would say we should, be honest about war, about its causes and indeed its costs. And one of the reasons for this is because we have a Bible that is itself honest about warfare and what it means. So Don Carson, in his excellent book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on the Bible's views of suffering and evil, he says this: neither the Old or the New Testament treats war as if it were a good thing, not a manly sport, as did many Victorians, but neither Testament is surprised by war. I think our Bible passage from the book of Jeremiah is a good example of this. That as God's people face battle from an invading Babylonian army, God, through Jeremiah, speaks candidly about what this will look like and what it will mean. I think Christian honesty about war is tremendously powerful in a world that can often find it difficult in conflict to distinguish reality from fiction. People become captivated by video games that portray highly realistic visuals of modern warfare, while at the same time the footage of combat on our TV screens seems more and more like a movie or a video game. And indeed, even in our public discourse or our political rhetoric, it can be easy either to glorify warfare and nationalism or be naive about the consequences of war. And it is into this culture that the Bible acts as a powerful antidote. It does not sentimentalize warfare, nor does it glamorize it. It does not trivialize conflict, nor does it treat it lightly. Rather, God's word is honest with us about war, about the mayhem and chaos that warfare brings, about the reality and presence of evil in our world and in each and every human heart. That presence of evil which can lead some to violence and others to resist evil with force. The Bible gives an honest picture of the sacrifice of those who would risk their lives for the sake of others, and an honest picture of the devastation that conflict brings with it, both on a global level, but also on a personal one. God's word speaks to us honestly and openly about war, and that means that we as Christians should do the same. We should be able to speak about the issues that are involved and the heartache that comes with it. And especially in an international congregation such as ours, we have voices of those who can speak clearly and from personal experience about their experience of being in the midst of battle. In some cases, being on different sides of the same conflict. As God's word is open and honest, is frank and willing to discuss the issues, so we should be the same. So how should we react to war? Well, the first thing is to react with honesty, but the second is to react with anguish. I think Jeremiah chapter 4 expresses this so well. Look down with me at verse 19. Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep it silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. You see, if we're honest about warfare, that should inevitably lead us to anguish over the reality of war. And yet it is possible for us to become desensitized to the horrors that war brings, for we see it so often, we hear of it so often. I have to confess, as I've been working on this, as I've been preparing this sermon, I've realized that I have been avoiding much of the coverage of the conflict in Gaza. And the reason is I just find it too painful, too hard to watch, too difficult to see the human costs on both sides of the conflict. And because it's too difficult, too painful to process, I feel that I back away. And yet as Christians, we should feel deeply the pain and anguish of war. To say with Jeremiah, as he does in verse 21, how long must I see the battle standard? How long to hear the sound of the trumpet, that call to war? As Christians, we ought to feel anguish over the effects of war, the violence and bloodshed and devastation that war can bring, both to combatants and to civilians. I was very struck by this quotation from J.R.R. Tolkien in his foreword to his book, The Lord of the Rings, as he talks about his own context, his own situation and experience of war. It's almost an offhand comment, but it's a very profound one. He says this, "One has indeed personally to come under the shadow of war to feel fully its oppression. But as the years go by, it seems now often forgotten that to be caught up in youth by 1914 was no less hideous an experience than to be involved in 1939 and the following years. By 1918, all but one of my close friends were dead." It's a devastating statement, isn't it? And the fact of the matter is that war lays waste to land and to lives. And I think it's very striking how God, through Jeremiah, describes the effects of war in this passage, particularly in verses 23 to 26. Because as we read this, we are meant to hear echoes of the opening chapters of the Bible. That God, through Jeremiah, depicts conflict as a reversal of creation, as an overturning of God's good order and God's good gift to human beings. As Christians, our hearts should break at the effects of war. But we should also be in anguish over the causes of war as well. Violence and bloodshed are the result of human sinfulness and rebellion against God spilling over and showing its consequences. Again, as I was preparing, I came across this quotation from Florence Nightingale, and she writes about her experience on the medical side of things in the Crimean War in the 19th century. And she writes this, "What the horrors of war are, no one can imagine. They're not wounds and blood and fever, spotted and low or dysentery, chronic and acute, cold and heat and famine. They are intoxication, drunken brutality, demoralization and disorder on part of the inferior, jealousies, meanness, indifference, selfish brutality on the part of the superior." In other words, human sinfulness coming to the fore. And Jeremiah, as he writes these words in chapter 4, sees the impending battle with the Babylonians as a result of God's judgment on his people. Now, we need to understand that Old Testament Israel was in a special position, and we cannot, we should not, view all conflict as a direct judgment of God on those involved. That is important for us to understand. But in one sense, all warfare is indeed a result of us feeling the effects of our sinful rebellion against God. To have the evil impulses of the human heart exposed for us, and there's rarely a better way to see that worked out than in the midst of warfare. That in the face of humanity's inhumanity to one another in war, we come face to face with the Bible's picture of sin. Human beings who have turned their back on God. And it exposes for us not just the problem of evil and sin, but the problem of evil and sin that lurks in the human heart of each one of us. We should react with anguish, both over the effects of war, but the causes of war as well. And all of this can leave us feeling overwhelmed and helpless, unable to know what to do or what to pray in the face of conflict. But as we think about what our reaction should be to war, it is, yes, to be honest and to have anguish, but it is also to have hope. Because if we feel helpless, we need to remember that God is not. That we worship and serve a God who did not stay isolated from the human cycle of sin and violence, but he entered into our world. He entered into our world as a man and took on himself humanity's brutality and bloodshed, dying a cruel death at our hands to bring us peace. If war makes us wonder, where is God in all of this? Then at the cross we find God in Christ fighting for our peace. And we have a God who has promised to work justice for all the oppressed. And our deep desire for justice in the midst of war finds in God its truest and most profound expression. We have a God who promises to bring an end to warfare and violence. In the words of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. World War I was supposed to be the war that ends all wars. But we know from the history of the 20th century, let alone the 21st, that simply wasn't the case. But we have a God who promises to bring an end to all wars and bring to us a peace that lasts. The fact is that there is much that we can do in the face of war. In God's strength, we can act as agents of God's compassion, perhaps reaching out and taking care of those who are displaced, those who are made refugees. We can engage in the political processes to urge wisdom and clarity and restraint from those who lead. We can ourselves work for peace and safety. For some Christians, that has led them to conscientious objection to war. For others, it has led them to serve in the armed forces. But whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever we find God has given to us, there is one thing that we can all do. And that is to pray. To pray to the God who promises peace. To pray to the God who is present in human struggle and suffering, both at the cross and in present experience. We may not always know what to pray, but we can always come to pray. And to react to war, as Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has said about a current conflict. He said, you can't look at the pictures coming from Gaza and Israel without your heart breaking. We must cry to God and beat down the doors of heaven and pray for peace and justice and security. So with that in mind, let us turn to do that now as Mary comes to lead us in our prayers.
It is a great pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you very much, Dan, for your introduction. I was indeed 10 years in parish ministry before spending 22 years as a chaplain in the Royal Navy, the majority of that time with the Royal Marines. Since early on in my time in the Navy, first of all, I said to the chaplain of the fleet, I will do any job you like, only I'd rather not work with the Royal Marines, please. And then I volunteered for commando training. But you have to understand that the word volunteered doesn't mean the same in the military context that it does elsewhere. The way it worked was that they needed two chaplains to do commando training. There were six of us available, so they made us do the naval fitness test, which in those days was not difficult. And basically, if you arrived by taxi and walked up the steps into church here, you could have passed the naval fitness test. So six new entry chaplains took it, and we all failed. But two of us failed by less than the other four. So that was my star set for the Royal Marines, and I ended up spending the majority of my time with them. That included appointments to 40 Commando, with whom I deployed to Northern Ireland when the conflict was going on out there, and then latterly with the Commando Logistic Regiment to Afghanistan a few years ago, working out of Camp Bastion with the convoys that deliver materials around the contested areas. And then I left the Navy 6 months ago and now work for Aggie Westerns, a Christian naval charity providing a network of chaplaincy and community-based pastoral workers supporting Christian mission within the Royal Navy and Royal Marines. But I want, instead of going on about Aggies, which I'd happily do, to ask what can we learn from Christians in the armed forces? It's always nice to keep the visiting preacher on their toes, you know, make sure they don't get too comfortable. And first of all, to suggest that we can learn something of how to live our faith in a masculine world. It's something of a commonplace, not all would agree, but something of a commonplace to argue today that Western churches are feminized. A survey of churches in the UK a few years ago showed a ratio of 2 women for every 1 man in church. It'd been a joy here today to see men singing. It's not so in every church. I was in a church, remained nameless, a few weeks ago, and I looked round during a hymn and not a single man could sing because of the way the thing was pitched. It's a joy in this church to sing words of modern songs which are full of meaning and content. It is not so everywhere. There are churches where people sing what my daughter calls disparagingly "Jesus is my boyfriend" choruses. And there is a tendency in some ways to make churches a safe environment. But here in our reading is very much a masculine, non-feminized environment. Here is a centurion in the tough Roman legions, or more likely in the some of the auxiliary centuries, auxiliary forces which were employed. And we see his toughness in the ambiguity in verse 2 about his attitude to his servant. There was a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly. And we might think, and it may mean, he valued him in a sense of friendship. Yes, the man was his servant, but he valued his personality. He valued him for who he was, not just what he did. It may mean that. Equally, it may mean he valued him for the financial worth which this man had as his servant. And his sense of anxiety at the man's illness may be the sense he's about to lose a valuable asset, much as, you know, if your car was very poorly and it goes to the garage, say, well, I hope it's not written off because I had to buy a new one. And we don't know, but here is this man in that tough masculine world. And the military world is generally masculinized and masculinizing, one author says. It's of a piece with the worlds of business and work and finance and politics and science, seen culturally as masculine areas. Whereas churches face constantly a pressure to become areas where the important things are children and craft and arts and safety and religion. Pushed to be women's worlds. I hasten to add, I disagree with that. I don't believe that is as it should be or as it is. But that is the cultural pressure and has been really from the Industrial Revolution on. Agnes Weston, when she left her family in Bath and set off as a single woman to open a hostel for sailors in Plymouth, because in those days they had nowhere to live ashore, they had no accommodation ashore, they couldn't stay on the ships, there wasn't room for them to stay on the ships. You had 18 inches per man, but a hammock took 36 inches, so there was room for half the ship's company to sleep at a time. When the ship was in port, they would go ashore, and this might shock you, but some of them would go and get drunk. So Agnes Weston said, how can I help? And what she did was open a hostel, an alcohol-free hostel, a pub without beer. But she said, I turned my back on my reputation because I was going to do this work. It was not seen as suitable work for a woman. It was an area which was not suitable for her. So in our culture today, the press can be astonished when the Archbishop of Canterbury said something very sensible and creative and helpful about banking. It's extraordinary. It's like the chimpanzee making tea in the zoo. How can this happen? because it's not what's expected and the pressure is the other way. But the military world is a masculine one. I don't mean just that there are mostly men within it, but that sociologically, psychologically, it's a masculine area. It's full of boys' toys. You have a great time in the military, we're terribly happy. In the Navy, we've just launched a lovely new aircraft carrier. Fabulous piece of kit. You can see the engineers and people sort of salivating at how big it is and how well it's going to work. It's an area of danger, an area where sometimes people must take fast, critical decisions that may be matters of life and death, an area of rough friendship, sometimes without words to express it, and of that peculiar military humor. So military Christians learn to navigate this masculine world. They have to. And so we, as all Christians, can learn from military Christians how to navigate masculine worlds. And as military Christians navigate that world, so the world begins to see the reality of what we are as Christian people. And the world begins to find answers to deep questions and see that there are answers and discover Christian hope. Example, there was a Christian trainee at Undertaking Commando course. And when he first joined, he was open about his faith. And I think his colleagues regarded him probably as a hypocrite because he didn't see that anyone could really be good as they thought he was claiming to be. But then on one day on a run ashore, he got hammered. He had far too much to drink. He met a young lady and some bad things took place. Consensual things, legal things, but sinful and wrong things. And he was mortified and ashamed, and his friends had seen him. And first they took the Michael mercilessly, and yet he said that his Christian witness began to be effective from that moment, because they saw him suddenly as a real human being and saw that he could deal with the reality of guilt and sin and forgiveness and redemption. A very harsh school and costly lesson, and I'm not saying that we should sin the more that grace may abound. But that ability to negotiate a masculine world, even when we muck up, and to do so more effectively than those who don't know Christ, is a hugely valuable resource for us as Christian churches and as individuals in our life and in our witness. So we can learn how to live our faith in a masculine world and then how to exercise authority without falling into arrogance. Our centurion in this reading sends two groups of people to plead with Jesus for help. And if the parallel gospel accounts are of the same incident, then eventually comes himself to plead for Jesus' help. And he reveals a depth of understanding which astonishes our Lord. He says, "For say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and this one come and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Right now, of course, he can't tell his servant to do anything. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." But those first few words of verse 8 are critical, and I have to say, I think I've normally misread them, or I've missed some out. I've read it as if it said, "For I have soldiers under me, and I tell this one go," and so on. But if that's how we read it, then the authority of the centurion is just collapsed into power. And he's a mere bully and sees Jesus simply as a powerful magic healer. It makes the healing mechanical and functional. As a view of Jesus, it's very limited and defective. There's nothing there to make Jesus say, "How great is this? I've not seen faith like this even in Israel." But he doesn't start saying, "Jesus, I've got soldiers under me." He starts by saying, "I myself am a man under authority." He begins with those who have authority over him. He recognizes Jesus as under the authority of his Father. That's an insight which people around Jesus in Israel were missing. That is truly astonishing. It transforms the healing, for a start, into a relational transaction. It shows why it's not a demand, but a request. in humility, and it shows a depth of understanding of Jesus doing what his Father does, of Jesus working because his Father is working. And he understands that, our centurion, because that's how authority works in the military. It's derivative, it's relational, it's not transactional. There's a caricature which is wholly false of the way authority works in the military, that you just tell people to do stuff and they do it. That is not how it is. The reality is authority derives from those above. So a lieutenant or a leading hand or an admiral have authority not because they're more important or more valuable or cleverer or necessarily even know more than those under them, but because they work for those with authority over them in turn. And so on, and so on, and so on. And then St. Paul can say, ultimately, all authority comes from God. And Jesus can say to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Not from the Roman emperor, even, but from God. So we learn that arrogance is not called for, because authority should be exercised in a moral context, in a moral way. The very opposite of the selfish brutality on the part of a superior, which Florence Nightingale talked about and Dan mentioned earlier. It's true of all authority, but it's especially clear in a military context. So as Christians, we can learn from the military in general, and this is the real shock of verse 7, is that faith which is not found even in Israel, that Israel is shown up by a filthy Gentile centurion. How could that happen? And from Christian military in particular, we can learn how authority works and that humility is called for with authority. And I do think there are some very bad models of authority about the place, and it is in any case not easy for us as Christians to exercise authority at times, particularly when harsh decisions and hard-nosed prioritization is called for. So if you are in a position of authority in your life, and if, as I hope you do, you look for one or two others, mentors, to help you in that, why not find someone with a military background who can help you in understanding and exercising authority? And third, how to understand our physical and spiritual natures. Unity, not duality. Turn to verse 10. Again, it's a verse which I think I've skipped over, hardly taken any notice of. Then the men who'd be sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Well, of course they did. It's a narrative of a healing, so of course it ends up with a healing. But just think about it. Here is a man at the point of death, and Jesus hasn't even gone into the house. He's just healed him from a distance. It's astonishing. Physically healed by spiritual power. And so we see the intimate relationship between body, soul, and spirit. At CTC, at the Commando Training Center, in my commando course there, we undertook a mud run. I don't know if any of you have been watching Channel 4 Commando School. I'm pretty sure they've shown a mud run there. If not, they certainly will. It's pretty much what it says on the tin. You go out to the X estuary at low tide and you run around in the mud a lot. And it is very, very tiring. We were out in the mud, I think an hour and a half or so. We came back, we were hosed down with a high-pressure hose because we were very, very mucky. And I went back, and before I had a bath in Dettol, I ate a Mars bar because I was so hungry. And then after my bath, I ate two more. And then I went and had a huge, huge supper. And then I had another Mars bar before I went to bed. And I woke up the next day starving hungry. I have no idea how many calories we got through. But my point is this, that the next day, I was exhausted spiritually as well as physically. But I didn't know why. I said to the chaplain there, look, I just feel so low spiritually today. I feel so low. And he said, well, just think for a minute. What did you do yesterday? And how foolish to think that what you did physically will not affect you spiritually and mentally. So where Greek thought viewed the human spirit as a sort of driver in a machine which is the human body, Hebrew and Christian thought correctly sees the human reality as a unity. And so the point in Hebrews 4 of the word of God dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is precisely that the Word of God is so sharp it can divide things which are indivisible. And yet that Greek view is very common, a very damaging view as well. It leads to a very unhealthy relationship with our bodies and with the physical world in general. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul explores the consequence of that separation in terms of greed and drunkenness and sexual sin and theft, of thinking that we can separate our spiritual life on the one hand from our physical life on the other. But it becomes very clear in the physicality of military life that the relationship is an intimate one of unity. And so the way I've tried to learn from that is that if I wake up and I'm spiritually low, I feel perhaps very emotionally low, then the first thing is to do a sort of self-audit and just think, is it that I'm very tired? Have I been working very hard? Have I had early mornings, late nights? Is it just the tiredness? In which case I can offset for that and say, it's just the tiredness, I need to get an early night and things are fine. Or is it something else? Talking with Christian chums, if they're in a bad place physically, we can help them to expect that this will affect them spiritually and mentally as well. If you have a bad illness, that will affect the whole of you because you're a unity. And the background to that is that we, including our bodies, are made in the image of God and take their value from that fact. Philip Caputo was a U.S. Marine Corps lieutenant, one of the early group deployed to Vietnam, and he's very explicit about his dualistic view. The body, he says, is supposed to be the home of an immortal soul. This is his Greek dualist view. But ultimately he found that the violence of kinetic warfare destroyed his view, not just of the body as glorious, as a temple of the spirit, but of the soul existing at all. He speaks of seeing the appalling damage of combat, torn flesh, splattered brains, and says that led to a profound disgust at the body and rejection of the idea that anything spiritual could inhabit it. But had he seen the body as an integral part of the image of God, which is a human being, he could never see it as nothing more than a lump of grey tissue, but as something which keeps its value even when horrendously, wickedly broken. Well, we are a unity of soul and body, but there is still a real challenge in that violence of warfare. And an effective response has to be informed by biblical faith and hope, to pick up Dan's last point of hope. And by that, I don't simply mean comfort that those killed are in some way all right, though that is a comfort. We had a practice at Limpson, still do, that where lads passed out of training, they're given a New Testament signed by one of the chaplains. And some years ago, a young man, Royal Marine, was killed in a helicopter that was shot down in Iraq. The chaplain at Limpson, who took the funeral service, had met the family at the lad's pass out, so they knew him. And then some months after the funeral, when the man's effects were returned to the family's personal effects, the family came to see the chaplain and they said, we've got something we'd like to give to you, in fact, give back to you. And amongst his possessions, this young man, who no one knew to have any faith at all, but amongst his possessions returned to the family was his Bible, which he'd been presented with at Limpston. And he'd had it with him in Iraq, and it was well thumbed. And for the family, that was a huge comfort to them, that he had had hope, and it gave them hope. So that is important. But there's a lot more than that in terms of protecting ourselves and our hope. Maurice Wood was a bit of a hero of mine, later became Bishop of Coventry. On D-Day, he was a commando-trained naval chaplain who reached the beach with the second wave about 30 minutes after the H-hour. And he was asked some years ago on Radio 4 about the violence of war. He was asked, did what you saw and the terrible things that you saw with wounded people that you were caring for, dying people, did that make you question your faith? And his answer was very simple. Perhaps strangely, he said, but no, it didn't. Because I had a strong faith in Christ. And then in words which bring us, I think, right back to Dan's very first point about the Bible being honest about war, Maurice Wood says this: I also read my Bible, and it was always full of wars and tumults, And I was used to the fact that the Bible had a lot about war in it. So it didn't seem to worry me that in fact I was part of the same setup. So the final thing I believe we can learn from military Christians is this, is to take our Bibles and our knowledge of our Bibles and reading our Bibles into every circumstance of life. And so be equipped to hold on to our faith and to bring comfort and help to others through thick and through thin. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you will indeed help us to keep your word close to our hearts, vivid in our minds, and to relate that word to all the circumstances of the lives we live. And so equip us, we pray, as your servants to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.